appreciate everyone being here again this evening. I'm going to continue what I started last week. And like I said at the end of last week, we're going to talk about having confidence in the Bible. We're going to talk more about the Bible than study a passage in the Bible, for example. But we're going to talk about having confidence in the Bible. The assumption is made and assertion is made rather frequently that changes have crept into the Bible over time. What we have in our Bibles is not what was originally written. We can't really have confidence that what we're reading is what the apostles wrote or what Jesus taught. And so those assertions and assumptions are made frequently these days. They're made by non-religious people, people who are critics of the Bible because they're not religious at all. They may be non-believers and maybe atheists, and as you know, the atheists these days are a lot more vocal and a lot more assertive than they've been in the past, which reminds me that if you want to hear a presentation and the comparison of creation and evolution and those kinds of ideas, Jared Gertler's brother Josh is going to be at Trustful this week, I think beginning Thursday night, and he's a PhD in some kind of scientific field. I'm not sure what it is. But he's got some credentials and he's got some experience and he's going to talk about evolution and creation. And so if you'd like to hear that kind of presentation, I think that's very valuable these days. There's information on the bulletin board about that. And so might be time well spent. I suspect that it will be. But those kinds of assertions are made about the Bible. One thing that makes me think about is, well, if you know that corruptions have come into the Bible or been introduced to the Bible, if what we have is not what was originally written, well, what are the corruptions? What are they? If you know they're there, well, just name me a few and we'll get rid of them, you know. So it kind of assumes something that no one is really ever able to specify or identify. But I believe that what we have is an accurate representation of what was written. And I think the evidence is really overwhelming that that's the case. And we can have confidence that what we read in our Bibles, what we read here, is what Paul wrote or Peter or John wrote, is what Isaiah wrote or Moses wrote. And some of the things we began talking about last week, I hope will help us to understand that and have confidence in our Bibles. Now, we may not be able to take this information after hearing it one time and go out and answer our friends that we work with that have called the integrity of the Bible into question. But what we may be able to do is say, you know what, I've heard that talked about, and I know there's an answer. I'm going to do some reading, I'm going to do some research and some study on that, and I'm going to come back and answer you tomorrow or next week or whenever we're able to do that. And so that's what I hope to accomplish in all of this. It's not so much teach it so that people will be able to remember it all, but at least to know that these things have been dealt with. They've been dealt with very adequately so that we can have confidence in our Bibles. Well, this is what we talked about a little bit last week. We said that God has revealed His will in human language. And so we read words that are in our language, in English. And of course, the New Testament, originally in Greek, the Old Testament, originally in Hebrew, and a little bit in it, another language called Aramaic. And we said there are great advantages to having a written record of God's Word. There are some challenges involved in that, but there are great advantages to having God's Word written down for us and preserved for us. So what we suggested is that shortly after, and I'm not really going to talk about that, but shortly after the New Testament was written, and probably even before then, copies were being made of the New Testament, and at this point we're focusing on the New Testament. Copies were being made of the letters that were written, the Gospels that were written, and things like that. And those copies were being circulated among believers. And there were good copies that were made, very faithful to the original. There are some that were not quite as good. But there are a lot of these things, a lot of these copies being made over time. Very early on, the Bible was translated into different languages. And so early on, there was a need for, say, a non-Greek speaker to be able to read the Bible in his own language. And so someone would translate that. And that takes place within, just a few years of the time that the New Testament books were originally written, people were writing on religious subjects. And so that's what I'm talking about here. You can see this on the screen. And so people were talking about different religious subjects. They were writing their sermons or writing the content of their sermon, or they were engaged in some sort of debate or discussion, or they're just writing an article or writing some material on a religious subject. And we have some of those writings preserved from some of those men. Those men are sometimes called the church fathers, and they quoted the Old Testament and the New Testament tens of thousands of times. And so you read their writings, and those writings are full of quotations and allusions to the Bible, tens of thousands of times. In fact, it has been suggested that if we lost the Bible, we could take the quotations from these fathers, these church fathers, and we could restore the New Testament but about a few verses, maybe a dozen verses or so. And that's how extensively they quoted from the Bible. And then lectionaries or orders of worship included passages from the Bible as well. And so we said last week, we put on the screen as we're beginning the service, sort of an order of service, and we have a Bible reading. Like tonight we read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Well, in these lectionaries, they wouldn't just have Romans 1, 1 through 17. They'd have that passage produced. And so that's testimony to the text of the New Testament as well. Well, in the process of time, men began to collect these old manuscripts and use them to restore the New Testament text. You see, none of the autographs exist today. The actual piece of parchment or papyrus that Paul wrote on, it doesn't exist today, at least as far as anybody knows. We just don't have access to it. I'm sure we could say at least that much. And so, for years, people just read what they had. But eventually men began to try to gather together old manuscripts and compare them with each other and reproduce from these four streams we've talked about, the manuscripts themselves, the quotations from the church fathers, the different translations, the lectionaries, and some other material as well, try to use all of that to restore what must have been written in the beginning. And so we can illustrate it something like this. Here we are in 2016, and so what we want to know is, can we reproduce the text as it read when it was written? Can we do that? Can we reproduce the text as it read when it was written? And so what we do is we take all the Greek manuscripts we can get a hold of, and we take those into consideration. We look at the ancient translations, and that takes us way back, almost to the very time of the writing of the New Testament. And we can look at these translations are being made from something, you know. And so they represent a Greek text. And so a man translating the New Testament into Latin, well, he's looking at a Greek text, and he's translating that into Latin. And so the Latin represents the Greek text that he's using in his translation. And so we take that into account. And then textual scholars take a look at these quotations from ancient writers and take that into account. And they look at these lectionaries and other material. Sometimes you might have a passage written on a piece of pottery or something like that. Well, they take that into consideration. All of that material, all of that ancient material is taken into consideration. And when you look at all these four streams of testimony, it's strong evidence, really, it's very strong evidence that what we have is a text that read as it read when it was written. All right, well, so we can be confident that we have an accurate representation of the text as it was originally written. We talked about some of this. We talked about Erasmus producing a Greek text from about half a dozen Greek manuscripts. We talked about a man named Robert Estienne, or he's also called Stephanus. He published a Greek text based on about 12 or 15 manuscripts, and that becomes the basis for the King James Version of the Bible. Since that time, about 5,000 manuscripts have been discovered. Since people began to collect these and catalog them and save them and use them, about 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament have been discovered. Now, that doesn't mean there's 5,000 copies of Matthew. Some of these manuscripts are of the whole Bible. Some of them just the New Testament. Some of them just the Gospels. Some of it just the epistles. In some of these manuscripts, sections of the New Testament have been lost. And so you might have a copy of Matthew, but it might be missing some chapters over the last few thousand, a couple of thousand years or 1,500 years. Some of that material's been lost. And so, I just want to be accurate about that. And so when I say 5,000 manuscripts, that doesn't mean 5,000 copies of the whole New Testament. And so here are some of the important manuscripts. There's a John Rylands fragment. It's called that because it's in the John Rylands Museum. This is cataloged P52. It's written on papyrus. It's from the Gospel of John. It dates back to the 2nd century. And so you're within a few years. The New Testament, it was closed and the Gospel of John was written at the end of the 1st century. And so now you have within a few years copies of John being circulated and read throughout that region. One thing that tells us is that people thought the Gospel of John was important. And so they're copying it, they're circulating it, it's being read throughout the world, not just in one location. And so that's powerful evidence for the importance of the New Testament, the Gospel of John specifically. This particular manuscript is called the Codex Sinaiticus. And it's a codex. It's not a scroll rolled up. It's in book form. That's what the word codex means. And this is an important copy or manuscript of the Bible. Here's another, just an example of some of these ancient manuscripts. Here's a list of some of the important ones. And as we said, there are about 5,000 of these known today. We looked at this last week. We talked about how the manuscripts are not uniform in their content. If there are differences, if you compare manuscript to manuscript, you're going to see some differences between them. And here's an example of the kind of differences that we find. And so this is Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. We got a little superscript, I guess that's a one, I can't really read it. But that indicates, well, you need to go down here to this material. This is called the critical apparatus, because it will tell you that some of the manuscripts read differently in this phrase, Christ Jesus, than what's in the text. And so you come down here, you find that the reading Christ Jesus is supported by all of this testimony. But some manuscripts read Jesus Christ, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And it gives you the evidence for that reading as well. So those are the kinds of differences. And of course, there are some that are more important than that and more weighty than that. But that's just an illustration. Now, one thing that tells you is everything is out in the open. You know, nobody's trying to hide material that should be in the Bible that's not in the Bible. Now, this particular text is published by the United Bible Societies. Bruce Metzger and others are the editors of this particular text. But they're not trying to hide anything. What they're saying is, here's what we think is the best reading, but you might want to check this material out as well. And it gives you that information in the footnotes or the critical apparatus. There's nothing being hidden. There's no conspiracy to hide material and keep it out of the Bible. It's wide open. The material is available. It's available to people like us even. Not specialists in the field, but just ordinary people. We can look at the evidence and we can evaluate and we can determine for ourselves which is the better reading. Well, I think that's about where we left off. Over the years, over the last 500 years, since this kind of process is being done, textual scholars have developed some guidelines that they use in determining which is probably the best reading. And so it should be Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, we're just going to just arbitrarily choose or flip a coin. Well, no, certain guidelines have been developed over time that scholars use in order to make a decision between these variants. They're called variants, these variations. And then these are some of the guidelines. So we'll take a look at these. We talked about this last week. Manuscripts are to be weighed and not counted. That's the first guideline. Remember, we talked about if I wrote my will and I lost it, I gave it to Roy before I lost it. I gave it to Roy and said, Roy, how about making a copy of this? It's very important. He being Roy, you know, he's very careful. He takes his time. He wants to get it just right. He double checks himself. And then it takes him a long time to make a copy. And then he passes it on to Gary. Gary's very careful. And by the time I have to leave, I've got maybe four or five copies over there. Well, I give a copy over here to Jacob, and Jacob decides he's just going to read it to his section over here. And so he's reading my will, and I'm getting lots of copies, but it's got some mistakes in it. So I look at all these copies over here, and I see some spelling errors, and I see some words omitted. And so I've got a few really good ones, and I've got a lot over here that not quite as good. And so if I'm going to try to reproduce my will, I'm going to weigh those manuscripts. I'm not going to just count, well, how many say this and how many say this. I'm going to take into consideration which manuscripts have this reading. And so that's going to affect my decision. Manuscripts are to be weighed, not counted. Textual scholars suggest that the older reading is to be preferred. Now, these are guidelines. These are not hard and fast rules. And in any particular case, you might determine something different based on the evidence. The more difficult reading is to be preferred. You know, a scribe could take a difficult reading that he didn't understand, and he could maybe try to clarify that, make it easier to understand. But you probably wouldn't go the opposite way. You wouldn't say, well, here's something easy to understand, I'm going to make that hard. And so they say probably the harder reading reflects the original text. The shorter reading is to be preferred. Maybe we have a tendency to elaborate a little bit. Again, that's a guideline. The reading which best explains the variance is to be preferred. And so a textual scholar might have different options in front of him as he's working on a particular passage. And he thinks, well, you know, I can see how you could go from here to here, but I can't see how you'd go from here to here. And so the text, the reading that best explains the other variants. The reading that's found in the wider geographical area. And so if you have a reading that's found in manuscripts that you discovered in Egypt, and then in Syria, and then in Turkey, all spread all over like that, and you're comparing that with a reading that's just found maybe in Antioch, well, you give preference to the reading with the widest geographical area. The reading that conforms to the author's style. And so Paul writes in a particular style, and John writes in a particular style. And so you take that into consideration. Sectarian groups sometimes inserted their own doctrine into the text. And we have sectarian groups that do that today. We talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses have translated the Bible and have inserted their own doctrine into their translation, so that they when they read it to someone who's unsuspecting and unknowledgeable and not knowledgeable about these things, well, it appears as though the Bible is teaching what they've done is they've inserted a sectarian bias, a doctrinal bias. And people have been doing that for a long time. That's not just a recent thing. That's been done for a long, long time. And so the reading that shows no doctrinal bias, they say, is probably the best. Again, these are just guidelines. But when you're looking at a text and trying to decide, you can't just arbitrarily choose. That's no way to determine what the Bible originally said. Nor can you say, well, you know, my favorite version says it this way. You know, my favorite version reads like this. And so that must be the... Now, that's purely subjective way to determine things. Or, you know, I heard preachers cite that passage an awful lot in my time, and so that's got to be the right read. No. Now, those are not objective criteria which, should be used in determining what the text says. Well, after we do all, I say we, and I'm not involved in it, of course, but textual scholars do all of this, we can say that the New Testament has been reproduced with about a 99.5% accuracy. Now, this is a human process. Now, none of these men who are who are publishing Greek texts like this one. None of them are inspired, or none of them is inspired. This is a human process. But as you have, you know, a collection of human beings working on this through the years, checking each other's work, examining each other's work, then you can be confident that the result of the work is, you know, is accurate. Well, you want to do another one? You want to try another one? Got some time? Let's try another one. This is from the book of Acts. This is Acts chapter 8 is the passage I'm going to look at. Acts chapter 8. And this has to do with the story of Philip and the eunuch. So you remember the story. Philip joins himself to the chariot in which the eunuch is riding. And as they're going along, you know, the eunuch is reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip says, well, do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I unless someone guides me? Well then the eunuch says, and this is continued from the previous page, tell me, please, concerning whom does the prophet say this? Some of the words are cut off because I couldn't scan it to include all the words anyway. Concerning whom does the prophet say this? Does he speak concerning himself or concerning someone else, someone other than him? And then Philip, opening his mouth and beginning from that scripture, preached to him Jesus. And then as they were going along the way, they came upon a certain water, and the eunuch said, behold, water, what hinders me to be baptized? There we've got a superscript 3. That tells us, we need to check the critical apparatus. There's some differences in what the manuscripts read. And you come down here and you look at verse 36, and here these manuscripts omit verse 37. All right, they omit. And what manuscripts are those? Well, papyrus number, I can't even read it from here. No, you can't read it. Papyrus number 45, papyrus number 74, Aleph, A, B, C, P, C, 049, 056, all of these manuscripts, these versions, the Coptic version, the Latin version, Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, Theophylact, one of the church fathers, they all quote this material or include this material without verse 37 in it. All right? And so, the editors, Bruce Metzger and others, they look at that evidence and they say, you know, based on this evidence, we believe that verse 37 is not original. It's not an arbitrary choice. They didn't, in some sort of a conspiratorial way, say, we're going to take something out of the Bible. No, just based on the evidence, they say, you know, based on our understanding of the way we go about restoring the text, verse 37 is not a part of the original. But there's some evidence that maybe it is. And so you come down here, you go further in the apparatus, and you find that some manuscripts say this. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, it is permitted for you to be baptized. Answering, he said, I believe the Son of God to be Jesus Christ. All right, so that's another reading. And so the material that supports that reading is given down here as well. You see, it's all in the open. There's no conspiracy. There's nothing nefarious going on here. It's just a look at the evidence. The evidence of supports one reading or another in this variant, in this case. And if you go down through this material, this critical apparatus a little bit more, you'll find there's another possibility. Other manuscripts read, Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you shall be saved. He answering, he said, I believe in Christ, the Son of God. What's another possibility? Well, there's a fourth possibility. And Philip said, if you believe with your whole heart. And he answered, the eunuch answered him, I believe the Son of God to be Jesus Christ. And so you've got these, your manuscripts spread out in front of you, and so you have to choose one. You can only put one in the body of your text up here. And so scholars, they take this material, they use the guidelines, and they, using their best judgment, make a determination. But nobody's trying to keep something out of the Bible. They're trying to figure out what should be in the Bible. And so if you have an English Standard Version, like I have an English Standard Version that I consult sometimes. If you have English Standard Version, it doesn't have verse 37 in it. It's down in a footnote. If you've got a New American Standard Bible, verse 37 is in brackets. And you have a note in the margin saying, some ancient manuscripts say, don't include verse 37. But it's not that the English Standard Version translators are trying to take something out of the Bible. And I've had people ask me about that. I heard English Standard Version translators have taken verses out of the Bible. No. But that's not an accurate characterization of what's happening. They're looking at all this evidence. And they tell you what it is. They tell you what the evidence is. And based on the evidence, they're making a decision concerning what should be included in the text and what is most likely to be the original reading. Now, that's the way that works. And again, after evaluating the manuscript evidence, textual scholars are able to restore the original text with about 99% accuracy. Now, let me say this as well. Let's take this passage right. This is an important passage. Now, we talked about they don't really give you the evidence for all the variations, just the important ones. Well, this is an important one, isn't it? But is there anything in verse 37 that isn't taught somewhere else? If you believe with all your heart, you may. Well, we know that we must believe with all of our heart to be saved. And that comes before baptism. Faith comes before baptism. And so, know assuredly that Jesus is made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Then they ask what they need to do. Well, upon your faith, you can be baptized. And so, we know from other passages that that's true. If you believe with all your heart, you may be saved. Well, we know that's true. And so many times, all the different possibilities, however many there are, three or four, or one or two, all of them contain the truth. All of them contain truth. And so it's not a matter of, are we trying to decide between truth and error? And so even in the variations, even in the ones that are maybe not chosen to be in the text, still, many, many times we find that the truth is taught, even in those. And so, that's why we say that no cardinal doctrine, no principal doctrine of the gospel is founded on a disputed text alone. None of them. All right, and so that's important to keep in mind. And so, when we boil it all down, what we're talking about is, should a passage say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? Now, if you're a textual scholar, you're going to try to get that right because you're dealing with the Word of God, so you want to get it right. So that's important to you. But for our understanding, that really makes very little difference. Or verse 37 of Acts chapter 8, I mean, is that really critical to our faith? Now, we hear a lot of preachers refer to it. I even refer to it. But if that were not original, would that alter our faith? Would we become unbelievers as a result of that? Well, no. And so we're talking about things that really make, in the larger picture, very little difference. All right, anyway, that's just sort of how these things are done. I want you to see that. I want you to see how these things are done. The more we know about the process, the more informed we are, the better we understand, the better we're able to make evaluations as well. And what we've said up to this point really doesn't take into consideration what is said in the ancient versions or the quotations from the fathers or the lectionaries, and they only serve to confirm the evidence provided by the manuscripts. The work continues. That's what I want to say. The work continues. It's not as though, okay, we've settled that, it's over, we're not going to work on it anymore. The text has been restored and we can sort of crystallize it and never go back. No, the work continues. And that leads to new versions of the Bible being published. And the translators or editors do their best to publish a text that faithfully reproduces the ancient text. Except in cases like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not really all that concerned with producing the ancient text. And so I want you to see all that. I want us to be somewhat informed about the process that's involved in our publishing our English Bibles. Now this is one step, and there are other steps to consider as well. Well, we really haven't even talked about the Old Testament. Let's touch on that for a minute, the Old Testament. Well, the case of the Old Testament is a little bit different than the New Testament. Talk about these 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. We don't have 5,000 manuscripts of the Old Testament. In fact, you got a few hundred. But still, that's compared to other ancient documents that have maybe 2 or 3 or 10 or maybe a few hundred at most. Still, that's a lot of evidence. So we're talking about Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. We have a few hundred of those. But the reliability of the Hebrew text, and I'm talking about, I've got one of those right here. How do I know that what I've got here in my hand is what Isaiah wrote or Moses wrote or people like that? Well, I'm going to talk about that a little bit. The reliability of our Hebrew text is based on the good quality of the ancient manuscripts. And so there are a few of them. There are fewer of them than we have in the case of the New Testament, but they are of better quality. Remember we talked about how Roy and Gary and Brian, they're slow, but they make good copies. But that's a good thing. They're very careful. Well, that's kind of what we have in the Old Testament. We have fewer copies, but they're very good. Now, why is that? Well, the scribes copying the Hebrew text went to great lengths to preserve the text accurately. Nothing was written from memory. You ever tried to copy something from a book and copy it? And before you know it, you're making mistakes. It's right there in front of you, but you're making mistakes. Well, the scribes copying the Old Testament wrote nothing from memory. Write a word, next word, write that word, next word, write that word. It's a tedious process, but it produces good copies. The lines were counted. And so in the book of Isaiah, we've got, 50,000 lines of text. So let me go back and count those. 49,999 or whatever it is. All right. Uh-oh, I'm one short. I got to throw that away. Start all over. That's what they would do. A defective copy they destroyed. And so that results in fewer copies, but the ones that are accessible are very good. They counted the lines. They counted the letters. How many letters in the book of Isaiah? Well, the scribes would know, and they would go back and they would count, make sure that they've got the right total of letters. They would find things like the middle word in the Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses. What's the middle word? Well, let me count my manuscript, make sure I'm right. Let me find that middle word. Okay, here it is. What's the middle letter? And so they would do all kinds of checks like that to make sure they're producing an accurate copy. It's just really incredible. And again, the defective manuscripts were destroyed. And so that's one reason we have fewer Hebrew manuscripts, but they are of good quality. The most widely used Hebrew text is taken from what's called the Leningrad Codex, which was produced about AD 1008. So that's what I've got here. That's the most widely used Hebrew Bible. And there are new Hebrew Bibles that are being published that are a little bit different, but this is the one that's most widely used. And it's based on a manuscript called the Leningrad Book Codex, which was produced about AD 1008. It's the oldest manuscript of the complete Old Testament. All right? But the next step is this. How do we know that this, the Leningrad Codex, faithfully represents what Isaiah wrote or Moses wrote or David wrote? How do we know that? Well, we compare it with ancient versions. And so very early on, the Old Testament was being translated into other languages like Latin or Syriac or Greek. And so the Septuagint is the Greek translation, sometimes abbreviated LXX70 because legend says that 70 scholars worked on the translation, and I think produced it in 70 days or something like that. That's the legend. And then there's the evidence of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so we've got this situation. The Old Testament text came to an end, was closed about 400 B.C. It's just an estimate. 400 B.C. Well, here we are at 2016 reading the Leningrad Codex, produced in A.D. 1008. That's 1,400 years removed from the closure of the Old Testament. It was written by a group of scribes called the Masoretes. And so it's called the Masoretic text. All right, so that's what that's called. How do we know that the Masoretic text faithfully represents what was written in the beginning? Well, you look at these ancient translations, Latin, Coptic, Syriac. That takes us back to about A.D. 200. You look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were produced by a community that was contemporary with Christ or thereabout. And so they're copying. They live out in the desert. They're copying the Bible. They're copying the Old Testament. They're producing a lot of other material, non-biblical material, like rules for the community and things like that. But they're also copying in great volume. Thousands of scrolls or fragments from hundreds of manuscripts are included in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in caves in 1947, between 1947 and 1956. The story goes by accident. A shepherd, young man, was out keeping the sheep out in this area and threw a rock up into a cave and heard something break. He goes up there to investigate. He finds these jars, and they got these old manuscripts inside, the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's the story that's told. And so as they began to investigate, they figure out that there are hundreds of manuscripts and thousands of scrolls and fragments. All Old Testament books are represented among the Dead Sea Scrolls, I think except for Esther. And the most popular among this Dead Sea community were the books of Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Psalms, and the Minor Prophets. A fragment from one of the books of Samuel is to believe to be the oldest piece of biblical Hebrew from the 4th century B.C. All right, that would be the 300s. Now, remember, the Old Testament closed about 400. And so here in the 300s, we've got people making copies of the Old Testament and saving them. It's important to them. And then we've got the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The Septuagint was made, was copied and produced in 3rd or 2nd century B.C. Jesus and the New Testament writers quote most frequently from the Septuagint. And so they're writing to Greek speakers. They're writing in Greek. So they quote from a translation of the Hebrew. You know, one thing that tells us is it's okay to use a translation, that you can have an accurate translation of God's Word. Have you ever encountered anybody that said, you know, we should be, instead of saying Jehovah, we should be, or God, we should be saying Jehovah. Because that's what, you know, that represents what was originally written, although it really doesn't. Well, you know, not in the New Testament. God is never called Jehovah in the New Testament. The Lord, yeah. God, yeah. The Most High, yes. You see, it's okay to use a translation. There are some groups who say, well, we shouldn't say Jesus, we should say Yeshua, because that's the Hebrew pronunciation of the name Jesus. Well, when the inspired man Paul writes, he doesn't write Yeshua, he writes Jesus. The Greek translation of the name Joshua. It's okay to use a translation. It's okay to say Jesus. It's okay to say the Lord. All right, it's okay to use a translation. But you know what we really find from the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls and the ancient translations? They all say pretty much the same thing as this book right here, the Leningrad Codex. They all say more or less the same thing, with a few variations like we talked about earlier. Just talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls a little bit. There's the Isaiah Scroll, the great Isaiah Scroll. I think it's the oldest copy of an entire book of the Bible in existence today. All right, just think about the Isaiah scroll a little bit. There are two great Isaiah scrolls. This is one of them. They agree with the standard Hebrew of the book of Isaiah at a rate of more than 95%, and the differences are mainly trivial. If you were to compare Isaiah 53 in this with what you might have in the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah 53, you would find that of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, only 17 letters are in question. Not 17 words, 17 letters. 10 of these are matters of spelling. 4 letters are conjunctions, the word and. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light. In verse 11, he shall see light and be satisfied. And so what's the conclusion? Well, what we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls is very much like, not much difference at all, what we find in the standard Hebrew text. Well, I want to make one other point in all of this, and that'll be it. And that's this. The assertion is made that a lot of changes have crept into the Bible over time. Well, let's think about that. Let's work backward. I've got an English Standard Version published in 2008. All right, let's just start there. I can take my English Standard Version, I can compare it to my NIV, my New International Version. They say the same thing. NIV published in 1973. And so what is that, 30 years or so, 35 years? No changes. Nothing inserted into the text or taken out of the text. You know, it's the same. The New American Standard Bible was published in 1963. I can take my New American Standard Bible and compare it with the ESV, and you know what? It says the same thing. No important insertion. There are some variations, but they're minor. The American Standard Version was published in 1901, and it was based on an 1881 version of the Bible called the Revised Version. It was published in England. The American Standard Version is the American form of that. And so now we're back to 1881. Nothing added, nothing taken away, no corruption. It says the same thing. Now we can go back even further than that. In 1769, we have a revision of the King James Bible that was first published in 1611. We can get those and we can read them. And we can compare them to the New King James Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the New and they all say the same thing. Nothing's been introduced now. Now we're talking about over 500 years. In the last 500 years, nothing has been added to the Bible, nothing been taken away from the Bible. It's the same as it was in 1611. In 1526, William Tyndale published New Testament in English. The King James Version is about 85% Tyndale. And so Tyndale's work is just monumental. And the King James translators depend on that, lean on it heavily in what they produced. And so we've got copies of Tyndale's Bible. And so that takes us back to 1526. And I guess that's 500 years, isn't it? Really over 500 years. That's closer to 600 years, I think. So, nothing introduced to the Bible. No corruption of any kind. It says now what it said then. And we're talking about 600 years of Bible. Well, Tyndale and men like that, they used the Latin Vulgate as the basis for their translation. And they drew on Greek texts and things like that. And so the Latin Vulgate takes us back then to about 400 AD. And you know what the Latin Vulgate says? It says what Tyndale says. Because Tyndale used that in publishing his Bible. And the Tyndale Bible says what the King James Bible says. And the American Standard says what the King James says. And the NIV says what? Nothing been added. No serious changes, no alterations, no corruptions. And so for over 1,000 years, the Vulgate was the definitive edition of the most influential text in Western European society. And so, but it says, and so we can take what we've got, we compare it, and sure enough, it no corruptions. The Latin versions say the same as the restored Greek text. So sometimes in these ancient publications, you have a Latin version in one column, you have a Greek version in another column, and so you can compare those. And you know what? They say the same thing. No, nothing nefarious introduced, no corruption, nothing taken out, nothing. It's all the same. So where are the changes? Where are the corruptions? And so this assertion that, well, we know that a lot of additions have been made to the Bible by the scribes over the year. A lot of things have been taken. There's just no evidence for it. It's just not supportable. And you take the quotations from the church fathers. That takes us back to, the turn of the second century. And when they quote the Bible, what are they quoting? They're quoting the same thing that we've got. Where are the changes? We have a stack of evidence going all the way back to almost the time the Bible was written. And we can look at that evidence and compare it to what we've got now, and we can see that there is just no evidence that these things have been introduced into the Bible, or things have been taken away from the Bible, or there have been alterations made. So we can trace the New Testament in an unbroken line from the present day to the first century. Where are the changes? They're just not there. And so, can we have confidence that what we have is what was written? Yeah, we sure can. And a very strong confidence at that. Here's the last statement. It may be concluded that no major document from antiquity comes into the modern world with such evidence of its integrity as does the Bible. It stands alone. In a category all by itself when it comes to this issue. There is nothing, no ancient book with the integrity that the Bible has. That's a statement made from a book called A General Introduction to the Bible by Norman Geisler and William Nix. That's a good book. And if you're interested in these kind of things, that's a good place to start. Can we have confidence that what we have is an accurate representation of what they wrote? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so, when we open our Bibles and we read them, we can read them with certainty that what we have is what Paul wrote, what John wrote, what Jesus said. And we can put that into practice. All right. Very good. Appreciate your patience tonight. And like I said last week, I know some people are just eat this kind of stuff up. They love it. Some people, not so much. Just bear with me. You know, it's worth doing. Just bear with me. And I hope that all of us can find something of value in it. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, we do want to give you an opportunity to respond. You know, Peter says, repent and be baptized. And, you know, we can be confident. That's what Peter told them on that day. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And if you'll do that, you can be a child of God tonight. If you're already a Christian but not faithful, make the necessary changes this evening and leave here right with God. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.